And notice they, and verse 10, and we tarried there many days. And there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And of course, this guy just kind of hops in. His name means grasshopper, and of course, that's what he does. He just showed up here. Come down from Jerusalem. And we saw him also over in Acts 11:28. But here, he comes down with a word of prophecy. And when he had come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So here, now Agabus comes down, and he tells just, he gives a prophecy, and it is written from the Lord, and it comes to be fulfilled. But he didn't. Now Agabus, you notice, doesn't say, don't go down there, Paul. He just gives his prophecy. And of course, we're going to find that that is exactly what happened. This is also rather interesting because it's the third witness that we see here of God giving Paul witness of what's going to happen to him. Now, we've seen a lot here. I was thinking here that notice here that the man shall deliver him. You know, the Jews are going to bind Paul and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And you know, I think that's exactly what we find happens here, because the gospel is going to be sent into the Gentiles, as it were. The Gentiles now are, the Jews are going to send Paul, and of course he's representative of the gospel, and it's going into the Gentile nation. Of course, it's been going there, but now it's going to Rome. And that's all, I believe, in God's will. Now, we might say, well, why did Paul have it? He has a choice here. You know, he don't have to go to Jerusalem. And I've read certain commentary on that, and some would say, well, Paul made a mistake. He should have known right here that the Spirit didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. Well, I don't feel that at all. Because let's look a little bit, and if we might go ahead into Acts chapter 24 and just see a little bit of Paul's testimony concerning this time. In 24 verse 17, Paul says, and he's giving his testimony to Felix, and he says here, Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. And so here, Paul says, that's the reason he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. And of course, we know that he does have that offering that he took up in Corinth when he was there to the saints at Jerusalem. That's one reason. We also remember Acts 20, verse 16, where he wanted to be there for Pentecost. Also, we might look this offering. We can also see it in 1 Corinthians 9, 4, 1 through 4, where it tells of this offering that he had. There's another reason we're seeing, and then also in chapters 22 and 23, and I think that really the one that really speaks out to me is the one reason, Paul. We see, you know, the Jewish nation up until this time has not been given Paul's gospel. Now, they had the gospel of the kingdom preached to them, and they rejected that from Peter and the 12 apostles. But you know, they never had the gospel ministered of God's grace that Paul ministers. And we'll see Paul testifying here in chapters 22 and 23 to the Sanhedrin Council. And of course, they reject it. Paul writes there in Romans 10, verse 1, he says, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I think that's what it is. Rather, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. Another place Paul says, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen Israel. That he felt them. He wanted to present them the gospel. And I'm sure that was really on Paul's heart. But anyway, that's just what I feel. And we go on here, so he is bound to go. But you notice in verse 12, when we heard these things, both we, that is those that were accompanying Paul, even Luke, and they, that, you know, those that were there at Caesarea besought Paul not to go. And notice what Paul's answer in verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so you see the condition of Paul. Paul, sometimes when we cannot understand and we don't quite agree, with what the Holy Spirit doing, our answer should be, the will of the Lord be done. And that's exactly what these saints said in verse 14. And when he could not be persuaded, we see saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And so Paul, again, he's bound in the Spirit and he's going to Jerusalem. And I think in the perfect will of the Lord. And of course, that's a good example for us. Now, we go on in verse 15. "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also a certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So now we see that Paul is now coming to Jerusalem, and they went with us a certain disciple of Caesarea. And this guy's name is kind of interesting. Why is he mentioned? Well, Naason, the name here means the number is safe. And that tells us, I think, a little bit about here. The number is safe. And of course, he's of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus means love. One meaning of the word Cyprus. And another meaning is a blossom. And it would tell us here, I think, of that faithful remnant that, that will take and lodge in the gospel. I think here we see that there's a number. The number is safe. And it's on the basis of God's love. He dwells in God's love. And it speaks, I think, of that remnant that receives the gospel. They will, as it were, lodge Paul and his message. And, of course, in verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. And it tells again that they still have good fellowship there with the saints at Jerusalem. And still in fellowship, they received them gladly. Now, this is now 8 years since chapter 15, where we read about the Jerusalem Council. We remember that because that was where that they met again to decide whether, the Judaizers were teaching that, that they had to be circumcised, the Gentiles had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses to be saved. And of course, they met there in Acts chapter 15 to decide the question, and they sent out, we remember, the 40 degrees. So here they come, and they're fellowshipping, and so we see here in verse 18, "In the day following, Paul went in with us, and to James and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." And of course, Paul, here he comes, and he went into James. And this is James, the pastor of the assembly there at Jerusalem. And of course, the elders of that assembly were there present. And they greeted them and declared, Paul and them, telling him what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by their ministry. And they heard it, and they glorified the Lord. And we can almost hear them say, "Yes, but," if they ever give a testimony and tell him about the grace of God and what our legal saints will say, "Yes, but." Well, we can almost see here. He says this, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." So we see here the saints in Jerusalem had a little bit of problem throwing off the old traditions and rituals of the law. They were still under the yoke of bondage. They were keeping to the types and shadows. And that's really what they were doing. They sent out to the Gentiles these 4 degrees, which to keep, which is mentioned in verse 25 as we get there. But they themselves really were holding to the shadows and the types. And I think we have to remember that this is the same assembly which Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to. And Paul discusses and brings out the types and shadows which were done away in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. And so, but here they're still under the yoke of bondage. We see that. They still, these many Jews, thousands of Jews, and they were believers, they were Christians, but they did not throw off the yoke of bondage. They're still zealous of the Mosaic law. Now in verse 21, "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom. Which is it therefore?" What is it therefore, rather? "The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." Now, so here they say it tell Paul that, you know, that you're teaching all the Jews which are among the Gentiles. And here's the thing that they're worried about, you know, that they don't really care too much about the Gentiles, as it were, but it seems like they're worried about the Jews, that Paul is teaching them that they forsake Moses. Well, now, Paul never in his gospel teaches Jew or Gentile to forsake Moses' law. But he does teach that Christ was the living substance of what Moses' dead letter was only a shadow of. And that's what Paul's message today. Now, one thing about this is that, you know, today in Christendom, people don't continue the Mosaic rites and customs. But they do continue the spirit of the types and shadows. And how? Well, by insisting on water baptism, Sabbath keeping, and such as that, the necessary for salvation. Now, some say, you know, after we are born again, that through faith in Jesus, that we must keep the law of Moses or be damned at last. And that's what some Christians would tell us today. Well, if we would ask that, we may ask one thing back to those that say, you must keep the law of Moses after you're saved. We might ask this, how often have you broken the law since being saved? Next. All right. If you broke the law, did you mend that by keeping the law afterwards? And the answer is absolutely no. We might ask, did you come to the Father through the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one? And that's the only way you mend it. When we sin against God, the only way that we can mend that break is that we come through Jesus Christ. We come to the Father through our advocate, Jesus Christ, our intercessor, our high priest. And that's exactly true. Those that would keep the law, they don't mend that break by keeping it afterwards. In other words, if one breaks God's law, one must be forgiven of him, and no keeping of it afterward can atone for nor pardon that offense. And that's exactly true. The legal saints, you know, there's only one way that we can mend that offense to God, and that's by asking for mercy and grace, forgiveness, and on that basis. Well, anyhow, we go on here and we see some other things that they asked Paul about. Anyhow, he says in verse 23, now Paul, again, he never did teach them, you know, to forsake Moses, but he did teach that Christ was the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of Moses' law. And that we have the reality. He teaches that in Hebrews. One verse there in Hebrews we might turn to. We might turn to Hebrews 7. I don't know. Let's look at Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. I've got that written down. I can't remember that. Hebrews 7. Hebrews, we ask this way, it tells us in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 that, but this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, and of course is Christ. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that's who we have, that we have when we offend God, when we sin, or when we as it were, rebel or any sin that we have, we come to our high priest, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And it's on that basis that are we mend that offense to God. Well, in Genesis, we go back into verse 23, and of course, these saints of Jerusalem, he goes on with them. In 22, he says, you know, that when these multitude comes together, that they're going to hear that you're here. And so he says, and here in verse 23, he says, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, and that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from strangling, and from fornication, which was the four degrees that was sent out back in Acts chapter 15. So now Paul, they want Paul to take a vow upon himself. Now, with these other four men. And so, of course, let's look at this, a vow. Well, we see the first mention of a vow taken here was in Genesis 28, verse 18 to 22. And so we see that that was introduced long before the law was given. Now, so we see that the vow did not come by the Mosaic law. Yet we know that the vow was regulated by the law according to Leviticus. And when we read in Leviticus. Now, a vow was entirely voluntary. But once made, it was compulsory. I mean, nobody was required to take a vow. It was voluntary. But once one entered into it, it was compulsory. A vow is a promise or petition to perform or abstain from performing a certain thing. So that's what it basically is, what it is. It's a promise or petition. And that, of course, it's done to have God to perform or do a certain thing, you know, to grant the request that one would ask. Coming to God and saying, well, Lord, if you, I promise that I'll do thus or thus, you know, if I receive such and such, or something of that order. So it's a promise or petition to perform or abstain from performing a certain thing. Now, once the thing, we've got to realize here that the responsibility is solely on the one making the vow. God is not responsible for any of this. It's solely upon the one that would make the vow. And so Paul is asked that he would take a vow with these four men. And then he says, take and purify thyself. Now, purification deals with uncleanliness. It's, you know, the symbol of it, you know, it's washing of water, washing away the uncleanliness. And, of course, it's symbolic of regeneration, the new birth, where we were washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And, of course, purification here. The fulfillment of what Paul is about to do was in the new birth, regeneration. The next thing is, and be at charges with them. In other words, pay the temple tax. That's what it means there, be at charges. In other words, there was a certain tax on them from the temple. And he said Paul would, you know, pay that charge too. And then that they would shave their heads. And shaving of the head is symbolic of separation and subjection. So that was just symbolic of the shaving of separation, shaving of the head. So shave their heads, that all may know that these things where they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou also, thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, one thing we must realize here, Paul, you know, Paul is going to enter into this to do just exactly that. That, you know, and, you know, one thing we see here, that we are not under the law. The great saint is not under the law. But certainly we are not lawless. That's very true. We're not without the law. Why in Romans 13, 8 to 10, it says, well, let's turn to Romans 13. That's a pretty good verse there. We might look at that. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 8, Paul says here in the Gospel of Romans, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for they that loveth another have fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Does there be any other commandment? It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And there it is. I mean, we're not lawless. I mean, the great saint is not lawless, but we're not under the law. I like this word in verse 8, owe no man anything. And some have even tried to take that and you should never have any debt. That's not what it tells me at all. You know, this owe no man anything, here's what I think of when I see that. You ever heard this time, you know, if say I went out and did you a big favor. And the world does this all the time. Well, if I do you a favor, then I might say, well, now you owe me one. You know? You want something in return. Well, Paul, the gospel says, hey, don't ever work under that assumption. We love one another, we give ourselves, we'll help one another, and we don't expect nothing in return. And that's what it tells me, and I think that's what Paul's the message here is talking about. That don't ever, you know, give it, and love gives. But, you know, the world says, hey, I did you a favor, and you owe me one now. You know, that's the way the world says. And, but love don't say that, and I think love is the fulfilling of the law, as it says here. So we go on. We know, and also, that the law of God is now written in our hearts, and that's what the Scripture tells us. It's not on tables of stone, but it's in our hearts. And notice here in verse 25, and we see that the Jewish believer here still held on to the weak and beggarly elements, that's what Paul calls them in Galatians 4:9, where it says this, why turn ye to the weak and beggarly elements under the law? You desire to be under bondage. And that's what the Christian that places himself under the law for his perfection and being kept in salvation is again turning to the weak and beggarly elements. That's what Paul terms them in Galatians 4:9. So the Jewish believers here at Jerusalem were still under that condition. And so then we go on in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on them. And so, we see here that Paul entered into this. How could Paul do this, we might say, and still not be in danger of putting himself in bondage? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 23, Paul tells us there, which we've been to many times in this chapter, that in his book, that, you know, he could be all things to all men, that he might save some. And Paul here did not compromise his liberty in Christ. And so it was here that he could be all things. To the Jew, he said, then we might just turn it and read it. It'd be good to read. 1 Corinthians 9, because I can't quote all that scripture, I might misquote it. And this is what he says in verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And what Paul was wanting to gain them to was the gospel. Bring them into the gospel of the grace of God, that he would give them the gospel. And so to them that were under the law, here these Jews, here he was in there that he might gain them. And that was exactly what? Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And so it is. We see that he did it for testimony's sake. And that was just that simple. You know, he did not compromise his thing here. I was thinking a little bit on the lines here that, you know, the Jews, that sometimes, you know, Christians sometimes take, you know, a truth and take it completely out of, I was just in another chapter, and I'm get that later on. So we get back into the chapter 21, and we see here again that this was the assembly here that he was writing to. You know, he does write the epistle to the Hebrews to them, and also let's turn over to Acts 26, because Paul's reason for being in the temple here. And as Acts chapter 26, Paul here giving his testimony again, and he tells why he was in the temple in verse 19 to King Agrippa. And he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." Why was he in the temple? To teach them again that they should turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And that's just why that he was in the temple. This is for these causes. You know, it was part of his ministry and being obedient to his calling that he was in that temple at that time. So again, that was his only purpose. He knew that didn't really mean anything, that God, Christ was the new birth, the regeneration was his purification. He knew that the sanctification was his separation. And he knew that it was on the basis of grace that his prayers were answered and he had his request with God. So in verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him at the temple, in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him." So here we find that they come out, and you know, probably they never do go through they don't complete the ritual, as it were, because of the, you know, "And when the 7 days were almost ended." Now, on the eighth day of this ritual that Paul has entered into, according to Leviticus, that our numbers, chapter 6, that they were to offer an offering. And so when the 7 days were almost ended, when it was almost time to offer an offering, we see that the Jews of Asia stirred up the people and laid hands on them and put a stop to it. So they stirred up trouble here at this time. And verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place. For they have seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought with into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." Now here we find that they stirred up the people, these Christ-rejecting Jews, and they said, you know, that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple and polluted it. And of course, this is because they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, which was an Ephesian or a Greek. And so they thought, well, Paul probably took Trophimus in there with him and polluted the temple. And of course, they used that to stir up the people. But he did not. The city was moved together, and they took Paul and drew him into the temple, threw him out, and forthwith the doors were shut. And so that we see that was interesting here, because we find that the people in the temple, they shut the doors to the gospel. And now we see that settles that point. And now we see in verse 31, "And as they went about to kill him," so they further, you know, they had mischief. They were going to kill Paul, as it were. And so that is their aim. And how God delivers Paul from their hand, we find here. because tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down upon them. And when they drew the sword, the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating of Paul. And so here's another time when Paul was beaten. And how many times our brother here was beaten? Well, in verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And of course, he wants to know what's going on. Some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And of course, all these people are yelling probably at the same time and all accusing Paul. And so we see that God begins his deliverance, and it's again by the Roman authorities. And I think of Romans 13, Paul tells us there that there be no powers that be that are ordained of God. And he's speaking here of civil authorities. And God uses them. They are God's servants, even though they don't even know it. Well, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So we can just see that they were just carried away in the crowd. And then for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" They wanted Paul's life. And notice here, and Paul was led into the castle and said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" And he said, who said that? As the captain said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" And verse 38, "Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out the wilderness? 4,000 men that were murderers." And of course, he didn't even know who Paul was. He just, again, thought he knew who he was, another Egyptian that, you know, was a lawbreaker. But Paul says in verse 39, "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." So in verse 40, "And when he had given him license," or in other words, to speak, "Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them, saying in the Hebrew tongue, saying." And so here Paul comes and is at last given an opportunity to testify in Jerusalem to his kinmen. Even though he was in bonds, he is still getting to testify to his brethren of Israel of the grace of God. And this is his first, we see that, well, I think one reason that God wanted him to come to Jerusalem is to testify even unto these, again, offering them the same grace that in the gospel. Well, we find that they don't. And though he was in bonds, and Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:9, he says that even though in bonds, he says the word of God is not bound. And that's very true. So I think that will do it for tonight on that lesson.